Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Law, Grace, and Sin. For a number of weeks, we have been discussing the fact that all men are guilty of sin before a holy God. There's a lot of misunderstanding of that truth. That is a true statement. All men are guilty of sin before a holy God, but there's a lot of misunderstandings of that truth. And as a result, many Christians have a lot of out-of-balance ideas based on misunderstandings of that truth. On the one hand, you've got Christians who are doing their best to live right before God, but yet they struggle with guilt and fear over their shortcomings, certain that the trials of life are God's way of punishing them for their sins. Then on the other hand, you've got people who say that, yeah, God was upset about sin in the Old Testament. He was very angry about sin in the Old Testament, but the cross changed all that. We're under grace now, and we really don't have to be that concerned about how we live. Well, both of those interpretations about the relationship between God, man, and sin are wrong. They're both out of balance. God is just as upset about sin now as he was in the Old Testament, and it does matter how you live. Yet, the difficulties of life are not God's way of punishing you. It's not enough. I mean, that's the first thing right there. We do whole lessons on that. We got a lot to work out under this series. But your car wreck is not enough to satisfy justice for your sins. That's how I know. Your trials, I don't care what trial you're going through, it's not God's way of punishing you. What is it? Well, maybe you made a bad decision. Maybe somebody else made a bad decision, and you're reaping some of the overflow from it. That's just life in a sin-cursed earth. Now, all men are guilty of sin before a holy God. That is a true statement. But if that's all you know about you, God, and sin, then you don't have the whole story. And your view of the relationship between God, man, and sin will be distorted. Now, we've already discussed quite a bit. Let me just review a few real basic points, and then we'll deal with what I want to focus on tonight. God is righteous. Righteous means right. The word righteous comes from a word that means rightness. God is right. He is the standard of what is right. As Almighty, Omnipotent God, he is the standard. God is also holy. Holy means separate from evil. Righteousness and holiness are really two sides of the same coin. Righteousness is the positive aspect, if I can say it that way. God is right. Holiness is the negative aspect, if I can say it that way. He's completely separate from all evil. God is just. That means he always does what is right. In the Bible, the word just and the word righteous, it's the same basic word in both the Greek and the Hebrew. To be just means to do what's right. God is right. God is separate from evil. God always does what's right. God loves righteousness, but hates iniquity. To be true to his holy, righteous, just nature, God must punish sin. Wrath is God's necessary, right, and just response to sin. It's not an emotional response. He doesn't blow up and then pop everybody upside the head. It's a judicial, administrative response. Now, we've already gone into detail and looked at some verses about that. We're not doing it right now, just in the interest of time. So God is holy, righteous, just, and he does respond to sin. That response is called wrath. But God is also merciful and gracious. Mercy is that quality in God that compels him to relieve the suffering of as many people as possible. If we did a lesson on mercy, the idea with mercy is a yearning to help people. God is merciful, and he longs to relieve people of suffering. God is gracious, or deals with men in grace. Grace is that quality in God. It's that inclination in him to be kind to the undeserving, to be kind to the ill-deserving, if I can say it that way. God is righteous, holy, and just, and he must respond to sin. His right response to sin is wrath, yet God is merciful and gracious. Now, there's a dilemma there on one level. Because even though God loves man, he can't let man off the hook for sin. But God, in his wisdom, found a way through the cross to express righteousness, holiness, justice, mercy, and grace all at once. See, we think of those qualities as incompatible, but every one of them is an expression of love. God expressed righteousness, holiness, justice, mercy, and grace at the cross. God, in the person of his Son, took our place in wrath, judgment, and punishment for sin. God has responded to your sin. God has punished your sin. God has judged your sin. He did it in the person of his Son. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It wasn't that, you know, the Father and the Son looked at each other in heaven and said, now who's going to do this? And the Father said, you go. And the Son said, I don't really want to. No, God is one person who simultaneously manifests as three persons. When you have the Father, you have all God. When you have the Son, you have all God. When you have the Holy Spirit, you have all God. It's the mystery of the Trinity, of the Godhead. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. He took on a human nature so he could die, because God, by definition, cannot die. He is life. He died in our place. His mercy and his grace compelled him in his wisdom to come up with a way to satisfy his own justice, righteousness, and holiness for our sin without destroying us. He did it at the cross. And if you have accepted Jesus and his sacrifice at the cross, there is no more punishment for your sin. There is no more wrath for your sin. There is no more judgment for your sin. We've looked up all these verses in previous lessons. Now, we've made the point that God did not make men to sin or for sin. See, I said, if all you know is all men are guilty of sin before a holy God, you don't have the whole story. You don't have the beginning or the end of the story. The beginning of the story is God made men to become his holy, righteous sons, living in loving relationship with him. God created men knowing men would sin, but he devised a way to deal with our sin and to deal with our sin in mercy and grace and still carry out justice at the cross. Jesus is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God's goal has never been to punish men for sin. I'm not saying there's no punishment for sin. There is. It went to Jesus at the cross. His goal has never been to punish men for sin, but rather to remove sin and then transform sinful men into holy, righteous sons through the cross and through the new birth. That's the whole story right there. Now, much of the every point I just made, we could do a whole lesson on. You understand that. Nothing I stand up here and say is based on one verse or half of one verse. I got a gazillion verses to back up every point. We could do whole lessons. We have done lessons on some of this, and we'll do lessons on some of this in the future. But what I want to focus on tonight is this. Much of the misunderstanding of the relationship between God, man, and sin comes from not properly understanding law and grace. These are the kind of issues that come up. These are things I've heard people say, I've had said to me. Must we obey parts of the law? We just spent, 3 or 4 weeks looking at the law of Moses in some detail. Are we supposed to obey that? What about the Ten Commandments? Christians argue over that. Are we supposed to obey the Ten Commandments or not? Are we required to do things like pray, read the Bible, and live right? I mean, I've had people tell me, if I tell them you need to pray, you need to read your Bible, oh, that's law. You're putting me under law. That's bondage, and I'm free. I'm under grace. I've heard people say that we're under grace now, and sin is just not that big a deal anymore. Daddy God understands. So we want to discuss the relationship between law, grace, and sin tonight and deal with some of these issues. Now, in order to discuss law and grace, we have to first define some terms. We have to define what we mean by law and by grace. Let's start with law. The term law is used actually a number of different ways in the Bible. It means a lot of different things, but in general, law means the revealed will of God in regard to human conduct. Law means God's revealed will in regard to how he wants men to behave. 1 John chapter 3 defines, in fact, you can look at this just real quick. I got a gazillion verses tonight, so I need to watch my time and use it wisely because we have a lot to look up. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, it says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is transgression of the law." Sin is defined as transgressing God's law or his revealed law in regard to human conduct. To sin is to act in a way that's contrary to God's standard of righteousness. Now, we could do a whole lesson on that, but the point for our discussion is this. God's law has been expressed in different ways at different times throughout the history of man on earth. But all the various expressions of God's law call men to love God and to love their fellow man. We're not going to turn there. We've looked at it. You're familiar with it in Matthew 22. Somebody asked Jesus while he was on earth, what are the two greatest commandments in the law of Moses? And his response was, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. He said, all the law and the prophets is summed up in these two commandments. Every expression of the law of God can be summed up in, it's a law of love. It can be summed up in love God and love your neighbor. The law of Moses summoned men to love God and love their neighbors themselves. When Jesus made that statement in Matthew 22, he was actually quoting Deuteronomy 6:5, which is in the law of Moses. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And then Leviticus 19:18 says, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus, who is our law, if I can say it that way, as New Testament Christians, he's our example of how we're to live. 1 John 2:6 says, if any man says he abides in Christ, he ought to walk even as Jesus walked. Jesus, who is our law, or the revealed will of God in regard to our conduct, perfectly obeyed the will of God by loving his Father. Going to the cross was an expression of love. We read that last week. John 14:31, he said, I'm going so that men will know I love my Father. That's a pretty impressive statement right there. But God, Jesus, loved the Father, and he loved his fellow man. He said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. I lay down my life for you. Now, the law of Moses, which was given to Israel at Mount Sinai, is the most detailed description of law given in the Bible. The books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy all contain instructions that come under the title of the law. We spent, like I say, 3 or 4 weeks discussing those books in some detail. But we have a lot of misunderstandings about the law and the well, let me say it this way. We have many misunderstandings about the place and the purpose of the law of Moses, which adds to our confusion about the issue of law and grace. There are people, good Christians, who believe we're supposed to keep parts of the law of Moses. You know, if any of you have heard that or believe that, with all due respect, I say I believe you're mistaken based on the scripture. The law of Moses was given at a specific time in the history of man for specific purposes. The law was given to expose sin and to show men through the penalties enacted by the law that when men sin, they choose the way of destruction and death. We discussed that in some detail in previous lessons. The law was also given to show men that deliverance from sin comes only through a blood sacrifice offered by a priest or a mediator, picturing what Jesus and his sacrifice at the cross would do. God's intention has always been to deal with men in mercy and grace, but he had to do it justly in order to be true to his nature. Couldn't let men off the hook, had to deal with sin, but he wanted to deal with men in mercy and grace. The sacrifices conducted under the law of Moses actually covered sin until they could be dealt with fully and completely at the cross. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 25. We read this before, but I want to reread it. And then I want to show you a couple of verses in the Old Testament we have not addressed yet. Romans 3, 25. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation or sacrifice through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, that's a little King Jamie-ish, but the gist of this verse is God showed his righteousness in overlooking sins in the past through the cross of Christ. The sins committed by men under the Old Testament were covered under blood sacrifices until they could be paid for through the blood of Christ. Now, we got the idea that God was whopping people upside the head every time somebody turned around in the Old Testament. Let me just read you a couple of verses. Look at Psalm 78. There's a lot we could say about all this. I'm still sort of setting my scene right here. Psalm 78. Let's see. There's a big hunk here. Where do I want to start? Let me start in verse 37. Psalm 78, it recounts the history of Israel from their deliverance from Egypt. Verse 37, for their heart, that's Israel, was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. Stop right there. You remember when God brought Israel out of Egypt, bondage in Egypt, he established a covenant with them. And he gave them the law of Moses to tell them they're part of the covenant. And the gist of it was, be faithful to me, don't worship idols, and love your fellow man. But they weren't faithful in that covenant. They went after other gods. Okay. But listen to this, verse 38. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yet many a time turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes away and comes not again. I mean, I could keep reading. Did you know there was a verse like that in the Old Testament? That he didn't punish us for our sins. He turned his wrath away from us. Look at Psalm 103. See, God has always wanted to deal with men in mercy and grace, but he had to satisfy justice in order to deal with men in mercy and grace. And through his wisdom, he came up with the plan, the cross. He took our place at the cross, took the just penalty of the law on himself so that God could righteously make us sons. Psalm 103, there's so much we could read here. Let me start in, verse 10. He, God, has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. Tons of stuff we could talk about there, but notice, this is another Old Testament verse, and the testimony of the psalmist is, he has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Now, they didn't get let off the hook any more than you got let off the hook. He punished their sins at the cross, just like your sins were punished at the cross. Now, God's intention has never been to have an outward code of conduct to improve human behavior. You got to understand that when we're talking about law, because people talk about, I might discuss this next week, I'm not sure, the Sermon on the Mount. We're supposed to follow the Sermon on the Mount. If all men would follow the Sermon on the Mount, then there'd be peace on earth. Kumbaya. That is not accurate. Maybe I won't even go down that road because I got a lot to talk about tonight. But God's intention has never been to give men an outward code of conduct to improve human behavior. God's goal was and is to produce an internal change inside of men, changing their nature from sinful to holy, and then giving them power from within to express and demonstrate his righteousness. See, man's problem is more than what he does. Man's problem is what he is by birth. Because of the fall of Adam, men were made sinners. Romans 5:19 says, through the disobedience of one, many were made or constituted sinners. Men born into a fallen race are sinners by nature. Men sin because of what they are. They're not sinners because they sin. They sin because they're sinners. Men, that's why an outward code of conduct won't do it. There's no power in sinful men to express the righteousness of God because we ain't got it in us. So God's plan is to put it in us. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says, when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, well, I don't know if I'm going to, I won't do the whole thing, but it says, when we were, before we knew the Lord, we followed the course of this world and were by nature objects of wrath, deserving of the just, righteous penalty of the law because of what we were. Now, the law of Moses, see, men say we need to keep certain parts of the law of Moses. It depends on who you talk to, what they say. But some people say the dietary requirements. Some people say the festivals. And if you want to celebrate Passover, I say hallelujah. You know, if you don't want to eat pork, I say hallelujah. That's fine. That's between you and God. But don't make rules for everybody else. That's the bottom line. The law of Moses was not given as an outward code of conduct meant to reform humanity, because it couldn't do it. Now, the law of Moses wasn't deficient. Look at Romans chapter 7, just real quick. I want to read this to you. See, I know these lessons can be tedious, but that's part of what teaching is. And, you know, I say this all the time, not, well, the benefit of these meetings is not a one-shot deal where you get the answer to carry you through. The benefit of these meetings is the cumulative effect. The person that I talked to today, they don't come on Fridays, but they get all the CDs. They used to come on Fridays. They're in a really difficult situation, just one of the normal things of life. And, you know, and I'm not saying this to make me look good. It's not me. It's the Word of God. But they were, over and over, they said, I'm so grateful for the teaching that I have because it's enabling them to deal with a really hard situation in a measure of victory. So, you know, I know they get tedious and it seems like, but it's the long-term result that we're going for here, you know. Now, the law of Moses was not given to change men's conduct because it couldn't do that. But the problem was not a deficiency in the law. Romans chapter 7, verse 10. Do I have the right? No, it's verse 12. Okay, that's what I want. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. The problem with the law is not the law itself. The problem was that the fulfillment of the law was dependent on the power of fallen, sinful flesh to carry out its requirements. It was a law that said, be good to people who can't be good. You know, if we had a whole section here devoted to cats, and I told everyone to bring your cats next week, And we sit each one on a little chair, and I stood up here and preached a rousing sermon exhorting these cats to fly home. I don't care how good of a preacher I am. We're wasting our time because cats don't have the constitutional makeup to enable them to fly. Do you know what? Sinners can't live righteously. I mean, you may do a few righteous things. I did a few righteous things while I was a sinner. But that's why we got to have a nature change. See, even as God gave the law of Moses to men, to Israel, he promised that a day was coming when he would give them a heart that would obey them, or obey him. In Deuteronomy, let me read these verses. You can follow along if you want. I'll read them real quick. Like I say, I got a lot of verses in this lesson. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Now, this is in the law of Moses here, Deuteronomy. This is before they ever go into the land. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thy hearts, and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy soul that thou mayest live. Immediately, God began talking about doing some work in their heart. Turn over to Jeremiah. Let's do Jeremiah 31 first. The prophets echoed this message on down through Israel's history that a day was coming when God would give them a heart that was able fully to obey him. This is Jeremiah. Oops, I'm in the wrong one. Jeremiah 31. Let me start in verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. God said, I was faithful to them, but they broke the covenant. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts. I'll put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their sin, and I will remember their iniquity no more. That's what God's been working for, to put his law in men and forget about sin. Yay, I'm all for that. I'm not going to read these, but Ezekiel, he repeated that message. He said, I'm going to take your heart of stone out and give you a heart of flesh. You're familiar with those verses. Now, the law, and we discussed it in detail a few weeks ago, the sacrifices under the law covered Israel until God could deal with their sins at the cross. The sacrifices under the law pictured redemption from sin through the blood of Christ, and the setting apart of Israel from all the practices, wicked, idolatrous practices of the nations around them through the requirements of the law, pictured that internal sanctification or holiness that was going to come to men through the new birth. The law was preparatory. It was given to show men knowledge of sin. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Not the cure for sin, but the knowledge of sin. Now, at the cross, Jesus satisfied justice in regard to human sin. And God was then able to do what he always intended to do, and that is transform sinful men into holy, righteous sons by putting his life in us, his eternal, uncreated life, and by indwelling us through his Spirit. We're not going to look any of these verses up. We could do whole lessons on it. But John, the first chapter, verse 12, says, to as many as receive Jesus, to them God gives the right to become sons of God. Romans 8:30 says, those whom he called, he also justifies or makes just as if they never sinned, declares not guilty, acquits, To be acquitted means all charges are dropped because there's no evidence. And whom he justifies, them he also glorifies. He shares his life with those who've been justified through faith in the sacrifice of Christ at the cross. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says we literally become partakers of the divine nature. As a branch is joined to a vine, we partake of the life that's in God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and all things are of God in his inner being. All those verses, we'll see that's what God's been working toward since the fall of man in the garden. If all you know is all men are guilty of sin before a holy God, you can see how your view would be skewed. But if you put it into the context of the big picture, it makes a lot more sense. Now, at the cross, God satisfied justice in regard to human sin so that he could do what he always intended to do, which was put his life in men through the new birth, and then make men his holy, righteous sons who could now demonstrate the righteousness of God expressed through all his various forms of law by the power of God in him. Look at 1 Peter 2:24. 1 Peter 2:24. A lot of you can quote this verse. Maybe you don't know the numbers, but once I start reading it, you're going to recognize it. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. That's probably how you're familiar with it. That's the verse, by his stripes we were healed. But notice, he bore our sins in his body on the tree so that our relationship to sin could end and we would now live unto righteousness. See, the idea that God doesn't care how we live is just not right. How come? The whole point of redemption is to empower men to live as sons of God. Turn back to Romans chapter 3, or chapter 8. I think I'm going to read it off the outline. I've got it on the outline. It's a little clearer. Romans chapter 8, for God has done what the law could not do. See, the law of Moses was not given to change men. The law of Moses was not given to provide an outward code of conduct by which we all can live. Because sinners can't live right. For God has done what the law could not do, weakened as it was by the flesh. See, the law was dependent upon human flesh. God, by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who order our lives not after the flesh, but after the spirit. Tons of stuff in that verse we're not going to address right now. But the point is that what the law couldn't do, which was change men's behavior permanently or completely because it was dependent on the weakness of sinful flesh, well, God took care of that problem. He came to earth, took on human flesh, died, satisfied the penalty, the claims of justice against us for our sin, rose from the dead, the head of a new creation, men empowered and indwelled by God to live unto righteousness. Through the new birth, we have union with Christ. We have union with him. That's a whole lesson for another day, but we become partakers of the life in him, as truly as a vine is joined to a branch, and that makes us literal sons of God by birth, and it transforms our inner man, our spirit, from unrighteous to righteous, from sinner to saint, and it begins a process that's going to ultimately make us like Jesus in every part of our being. We've discussed that in detail. Our destiny is to be conformed to the image of Christ, made like Jesus in holiness and in power, made like Jesus in character and love. Well, that process began at and through the new birth. Now, we are finished works in progress right now. We've done whole lessons on that. We're finished works in progress. We're fully God's sons, but we're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus in every part of our being. We're not yet holy in every part of our being. Look at 1 John chapter 3 again. Let's read a few more verses in that chapter. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 2, it says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That's the verse from which I got that phrase, "We're finished works in progress," because I realized I'm fully God's son. I'm holy, righteous, blameless in my spirit. I'll never be more holy, righteous, or blameless. I'll never be more of God's son than I am right now. That's finished. But my mind, emotions, and body need some work. They're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But this verse says that when he shall appear, we will be like him, for we'll see him as he is. The process of conformity to the image of Jesus Christ will be completed at the return of Jesus Christ. Whole can of worms for another day. But the point for our discussion is this: God now deals with us on the basis of sonship. On the basis of the part of us that's finished, because he knows that the process that began at the new birth will ultimately be completed. He who began a good work in us will complete it. Just like God could deal with Old Testament saints as though they had not sinned, on the basis of the cross, which was still in the future, he can deal with you like you're a holy, blameless, righteous son, because you are in your spirit, and you will be in every part of your being at the return of Jesus. See, it all revolves around Jesus. His first coming enabled him to overlook the sins of old covenant men, and his second coming will finish the process of making men holy in every part of their being. See, we've said this before. Yes, we still sin occasionally. We are righteous people who commit occasional acts of unrighteousness. I was an unrighteous person before I was saved who occasionally committed acts of righteousness. I'd give to the poor. Well, that's a righteous act. But I was an unrighteous person acting righteously. But that righteous act didn't change what I was. Well, an occasional unrighteous act on the part of a righteous person doesn't change what they are either, any more than that occasional righteous act on my part changed my unrighteousness into righteousness. What you do doesn't change what you are, but what you are can and ultimately will change what you do. Now, I put that in here because knowledge of that process is supposed to inspire us to live righteously. See, verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." Notice it's hope that purifies, not fear of what's going to happen if you don't do it right. I mean, like I said last week, if fear is the only thing that's keeping you on the straight and narrow, I say hallelujah. But let's grow up a bit beyond that. I'd rather see you on the straight and narrow than out doing something else. But let's grow up a bit. See, can you imagine Jesus going, "Boy, I better not do this. It'd really make my father mad. I really want to, but I know how he gets when I act like that." Well, he's our example of how sons are supposed to relate to their father. So much we could say. Now, but the point for right now is knowledge of this process should inspire us to do our best to live righteously. I know you can't do it perfectly yet. I can't either. But we're finished works in progress. See, like I said at the start, if all you know is all men are guilty of sin before a holy God, you don't know the whole story. That's why we're discussing the whole story. Now, turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Okay, now we'll really get to it. I've just been fooling around for the past 40 minutes here. But now we're really going to get down to it. Praise the Lord. Now let's The title of our lesson is Law, Grace, and Sin. And I laid that foundation. But now I want to sort of get into what is the relationship between law and grace here. John chapter 1, verse 17 says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Now, there's a lot in this verse that we're not going to discuss right now, but I want you to notice several points in connection with our current discussion. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Let's start with Jesus and his relationship to the law. When Jesus began his public ministry 2,000 years ago, he knew that the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, were going to eventually accuse him of violating the law of Moses. You may remember that if you read through the Gospels at all. That was one of the big charges they leveled at him. They wanted to stone him because they said he blasphemed, which under the law was transgression punishable by being stoned to death. He knew they were going to accuse him of violating the law of Moses. So at the get-go, at the beginning of his public ministry, he made it clear that he had come to fulfill the law. We'll be back to John 1, but go to Matthew chapter 5. We won't be back to John 1 for a while, but we will come back. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm considering doing a lesson on the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not sure at this point if I'm going to. That might be a good way. I've got 2 more weeks before Dennis comes again, and I'm not 100% sure what I'm going to do with these 2 weeks here, so we'll see. Because there's so much misunderstanding with the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, my goodness. Matthew 5, verse 17. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Let me read you a couple of translations. "Do not for a moment suppose that I came to do away with the law or the prophets, but to enforce them or to bring them to perfection." See, the law was weak in that it was dependent upon sinful flesh. Well, Jesus came to perfect that, okay? Now, in his humanity, Jesus was born a Jew, and as such, he would have been under the law of Moses, and he kept the law of Moses perfectly. He was circumcised on the 8th day, presented at the temple as the law prescribed. I've got the verses down. You can look it up. He kept the various feasts established by the law, Feast of Tabernacles, Passover. I mean, he did what a Jew under the law of Moses was supposed to do. He also lived righteously. He was without sin. He lived according to the precepts of the law of Moses. Let me show you something kind of interesting. In Matthew chapter 3, he came upon his cousin John baptizing people, and Jesus said, "Baptize me." Do you remember that? And John said, "Well, no, I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me." And Jesus responded, this is John 3:15, and Jesus answering saith unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he suffered him. Let me read you a more modern translation of that. Phillips translation says, "It is right for us to meet all the law's demands." So he was baptized. I don't know if you've ever wondered why he was baptized. John was baptizing people in preparation for the Messiah's about to start ministry. The baptism that people were undergoing through John was a demonstration of the fact that they were willing to turn away from their sin and receive the righteousness the Messiah was going to provide. But Jesus doesn't have any sin. So what's he being baptized for? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you. We're not going to turn there, but under the law, Leviticus 8, the high priest of Israel under the law was initiated to his office by washing of water and by anointing with oil before he offered any sacrifices. He had to be washed with water and anointed with oil. Well, at Jesus' baptism, he was washed with water and anointed with the Holy Ghost, because that's when the Holy Ghost came on him. So he was fulfilling the law because now he's prepared to offer sacrifice for the sins of the world. Now, fulfilling the law also meant something else for Jesus. It meant keeping the law of Moses. It meant not sinning. But it also meant bearing the righteous penalty of the law for our sin. The law of God, don't turn there, but Ezekiel 18, 4 and 20 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's the law. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's justice. The law is based on justice. Justice gives men what they deserve. It rewards good and it punishes evil. That's the basis of the law of Moses. The basis of the law of Moses is you get what you deserve, either blessing for obedience or cursing for disobedience. Men deserve death for their sin. At the cross, Jesus died the death we should have died according to the law of God. Jesus came to satisfy the righteous demands of the law. Now, his sacrifice on the cross was an expression of righteousness because it met all the demands of the law, but it was also an expression of mercy and grace towards sinful men. Look at Romans chapter 3. Let me just read you a few verses here. See, I'm almost at the bottom of page 3, and it's not even 9 o'clock yet, so my tendency is to slow down because I think I got all the time in the world, but that is a critical mistake. I'm just telling you. Okay. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. It says, being justified freely. Justified, that word in the Greek is the word righteousness, being made righteous. Those words are used interchangeably. Being made righteous through the redemption, that being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ. The cross was an expression of justice because it satisfied the righteous demands of the law, but it was an expression of grace because it provided salvation for men. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Let me start in verse 4. Really, I mean, we could do a whole lesson. As always, this was a long lesson and I had to cut it down because I was thinking about, it's really, God is amazing when you think about it. I mean, how he could work righteousness and grace into the same event, but he did it. You know, before the fall of man, those attributes in God of grace and mercy had no avenue of expression because the Father didn't have to show the Son grace. He didn't have to show the Holy Spirit mercy. They could deal with each other in justice. Why? Because they're both all perfectly right. But with the fall of man, it gave avenue for expression of mercy and grace. God is so awesome. I love that song they sing, Heaven and Earth Declare Your Glory. When you just look around and see, I mean, God is awesome. So I really digressed on that, but I'm pulling it back. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2. But God, verse 4. But God, now we've just had three verses that describe sinful men. Let me start in verse 2. Where in time past you walked, this is before you were saved, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of living in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were a nasty piece of work, friends. But God's heart was not to punish men. We deserved it, but that wasn't his intention or his heart. But God, verse 4, if I were a preacher, I'd go, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And he's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Tons of stuff we could talk about in there. But rotten men who deserve the wrath of God, he did pour out his wrath, but he took it on himself. Why? So justice could be satisfied. Why? So that our sin could be remitted, which means erased, and he could deal with us as though we had never sinned and put his life in us and make us literal sons. That's mercy and grace. That's justice, mercy, and grace all working together. Now, The law was a schoolmaster to guide men to Christ. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. It says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The law was a schoolmaster to guide men to Jesus through the types that it offered. Well, let me say this. It was a schoolmaster to guide men to Christ so they could receive what they could not obtain on their own, which is righteousness, or rightness with God, and rightness in themselves. See, the law of Moses could give men standing before God if they fulfilled the sacrificial requirements of the law, but it couldn't correct what was wrong in their heart. But God, who's rich in mercy and grace through the cross, made that possible. The law is not evil. The law was a schoolmaster to expose sin so that men would see their sin, that all would become guilty before God, and men would recognize the Messiah and receive the mercy and grace that he offered. See, look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. See, we're talking about what's the relationship between law and grace. And one of the underlying questions is, do we have to obey the law if we're under grace? Romans chapter 10, verse 4, it says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." William's translation says, "For Christ has put an end to the law as a way to right standing for everyone who puts his trust in him." Christ is the end of the law. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means a lot of things, but it means two specific things in connection with our discussion. Number one, it means that rightness or righteousness now comes to men not through observing the precepts of the law, but by God's grace through faith in Christ. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Let me just read that real quick to you. I don't think I'll read both these verses in the interest of time because they both... Let's read chapter 3, verse 11. You can read 2:16 on your own. I'll give you a little test next week. It'll be fill in the blank, so memorize the verse. Okay. Just kidding. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Christ is the end of the law. The law could not make men righteous in themselves, but now Christ makes men righteous in themselves. And then secondly, Christ is the end of the law means that the ceremonial aspects of the law, the animal sacrifices, the priesthood, the ceremonies, et cetera, came to an end in Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 2 real quick. See, like I say, if you want to keep the Passover and you want to refrain from eating pork, that's wonderful. But don't make it a rule for everybody because it's not. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days." All of those are things that were set up under the law that men were supposed to observe. You could run your references and find them in the law. Don't let anybody judge you in respect of those things, and holy day, what you eat, the new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Much of what was in the law of Moses pictured Christ, pointed to the Christ, to Christ. He's the fulfillment, so we no longer have to do those things, because the fulfillment is here. Hebrews chapter 10 says that the sacrifices, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." Tons of stuff we could say about that. But the point is, those portions of the law came to an end when the fulfillment, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to earth. Now, the word grace is a lot like the word law. The word law has many shades of meaning in the scripture, and the word grace has many shades of meaning in the scripture. God's grace not only gives salvation from sin, it gives transforming power to men. Go back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Let me start in verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, that this was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, let's skip verse 15. Verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. We've received grace for grace. Through union with Christ, we now partake of the grace of God. Let me read that verse out of the Contemporary Literal Translation. It says, for of that which fills him, we all obtained. And grace for grace. Grace is ability from God to live as he wants us to live. Grace is ability to live above sin. That's why it's so pathetic that people are saying the grace of God is permission to live any way you want to live. It's power from God to live above sin. I'm not saying you're perfect at it. None of us are perfect at it yet. But could you at least give it a try? I mean, that's what I feel like saying to people. Sheesh. See, turn to Titus chapter 2. If you think grace gives you permission to live any way you want because Jesus paid for your sins, you don't understand grace. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. The grace of God brings salvation. The grace of God is power to live above sin. The grace of God teaches us some things. Teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Tons of stuff in that verse we could talk about. But if you don't get from the grace message that you're supposed to live right, then you're not hearing the grace message. I don't know what you're listening to, but it's not the grace message. The purpose of grace is not to free men from living righteously, but rather to empower men to live righteous lives. Now, there's a lot of confusion amongst Christians over our relationship to the law of Moses. Even though we are not made righteous through keeping the law, what place, if any, does the law of Moses have in our lives? We'll consider some points. We've said this in previous lessons. Many of the details in the law of Moses were given, they were written for given for a particular people at a particular time and particular place, namely Israel post-Egypt but pre-Messiah. It was for Israel in between leaving Egypt and receiving the Messiah. Much of what's written in the law of Moses was given to expose and remove the ungodly practices of idol worship that they had picked up while living in Egypt, practices that they were continually tempted by while they were in Canaan. We've looked at some of them, things like don't boil a goat in mother's milk. You know, I made the joke, I wish I'd get a command like that. I get forgive and love. Or don't wear clothing that mixes linen and cotton. Those laws that seem so strange to us, many of them you can explain if you understand Egyptian culture and society and the culture of many of the idol-worshipping societies around them. The ones we can't explain, you have to presume we just don't have enough information. So those don't apply to us. My struggle is not to resist worshiping Baal, okay? I do have some struggles, but that's not one of them. So none of that applies to us. That goes without saying. However, Jesus himself said all the law and the prophets can be summed up in love God and love your neighbor. Many of the specifics of the law of Moses are not for us today, But the spirit of the law is love God and love your neighbor. That's how righteous, holy sons of God live. Now, what about the Ten Commandments? Do they apply to us today? The Ten Commandments are not specifically addressed in the New Testament. They're not listed in the New Testament, but the spirit behind them is addressed in the New Testament. The Ten Commandments are the core of the law of Moses, and as we've already said, the first four listed Israel's responsibility to God. Don't worship anybody but him. Worship him only. And then the last six dealt with their duties toward each other. Don't lie, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet each other's goods, so on and so forth. The commandments themselves are not found in the New Testament, but the sentiments behind them are all expressed somewhere in the New Testament. They're not conditions of salvation. In other words, you have to do this to be saved. They're expressions of righteousness. They're the kinds of behavior that sons of God are supposed to exhibit. We're not going to look these up, but I've listed them. For like commandment number one, I've shown you a verse that says basically the same thing. Now, Christians are under the law of Christ. Look at Galatians chapter 6. We are under the law of Christ. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. It says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." There is a law of Christ that we are to fulfill. A lot in that verse we're not going to deal with. What is the law of Christ? Well, he told us, specifically at the Last Supper, he said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples." We're under the law of love. That's the law Jesus lived under. That's the law we live under. Love God with our whole heart, mind, and soul, and love our neighbor as ourselves. We're under the law of Christ. Now, some Christians, and I've had people say this, but they're mistaken. Some Christians mistakenly say, "We're not under the law anymore," and that's right. We're not under the law of Moses anymore. We're under the law of love. We're not under the law anymore. Therefore, if you tell a Christian to do anything, you're putting them under bondage, back under law, and we're under grace. If I stand up here and say, "You need to read your Bible," that's law. If I stand up here and say, "You need to pray," that's law. If I stand up here and say, "You need to go to church," that's law. I'm putting you under law. That's not accurate. That's not accurate. Now, it is true that grace has saved us from sin, that grace has made us into holy, righteous sons, and that grace is transforming every part of our being, conforming us to the image of Christ. However, new creatures, holy, righteous sons of God, still need to be told what to do. They still need rules. Why? Because we're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We need instructions on how to live righteously because our minds have been darkened by sin and our behavior until we came to Christ has been fully devoted to self. It's part of renewing the mind. I mean, I think of things that I did the first year I was a Christian. I mean, I quit the big stuff. I didn't smoke any more pot. I didn't get drunk anymore. But, you know, I look back at some of the stuff I did, and I'd be embarrassed to tell you, even though they weren't nearly as bad as some of the other stuff I did, just because I see I shouldn't have done that. I had to be educated on righteousness because my mind was filled with unrighteousness. See, that's the pattern we see in the New Testament. For example, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. You read it through and you'll see chapters 1, 2, and 3. We read some hunks of that tonight. 1, 2, and 3, Paul tells them who they are in Christ, what grace has done for them. They're new creatures. They're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Wonderful things about who and what they are now because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the new birth. But he devotes the last three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, to how they're supposed to live. He gives them the rules. He says things like, "Don't lie anymore." New creatures sometimes have to be told not to lie. Why? Because it came natural to us when we were sinners. And our minds are very well developed in it. He tells them, don't steal. He tells them, don't have sex with anybody you're not married to. That's not law or legalism. That's instruction in righteous living. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, you're familiar with that. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature. See, remember, the purpose of salvation is to turn sinners into holy, righteous sons who are motivated and empowered to live holy, righteous lives. The purpose of salvation is not to let you off the hook. There's no getting let off the hook. That's what the cross is all about. Let me read you 1 John chapter 2, verse 5, and I'm going to read it off the outline because I love the way Beck's translation says this. You know, people say we're under grace. Daddy, God loves us. The cross is an expression of love, and you're right, it is. But listen to this. It says, but if you do what he says, God's love in you really accomplishes what he wants. Isn't that good? That's the purpose of the love expressed at the cross, to make you what you were intended to be, a holy, blameless, righteous son of God. Now, don't forget what we said on page 2. You're a finished work in progress, fully God's son, but not yet fully conformed to the image of his son. What you do doesn't change what you are, but what you are can and will change what you do. Part of the problem in all this comes from Christians misusing terms they don't really understand. You know, people say, oh, that's law, that's legalism. Christians throw those words around when they're told they need to do something. Let me give you a few pointers here and we'll close. A work of the law is any, this is according to the New Testament. This is not my definition. This is according to the New Testament. A work of the law is anything you do to try to earn or deserve God's help or blessing. There's two ways to get something from God. By grace or by works. Works is earn or deserve. You can't get from God that way, but work with me for a minute here. There's two ways to get something, by grace or by works. See, today, a lot of you got paid today. When your employer handed you your paycheck, none of you said, I thank you that you've been so gracious to me this week. And out of the kindness of your heart have given me this money. It's not a work of grace. It's a reward owed you because you earned it. A work of the law is anything you do to try to earn God's help or blessing. Being told to pray, because the Bible says pray without ceasing, is not law or legalism. When your motive for being good is to get an answer to prayer, that's law, because you're trying to earn the answer to your prayer by being good. Or when you're sure God won't help you because you're not good enough, that's law. Because what you're saying is, if you were good enough, he would help you because you deserve it. You're relating to him on the basis of the merit of your own works. Do you see that? That's law. Not reading the Bible, not praying, not going to church. Now, if you're reading your Bible to get God to bless you, that's law. If you're going to church to get God to bless you, that's law. If you're going to church to keep God from punishing you, that's law. If you're praying to keep God from punishing you, that's law. You cannot merit or earn anything that grace has provided. You can only receive it by faith. See, under the law of Moses, fear of penalty was the main motivator to holiness. It was set up that way. If you don't do this, kapow. That is what the law says. The basis of the law of Moses was motivation by fear. There's a lot we could say about that. But under the new covenant, love is supposed to be the motivator for holiness. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. See, legalism is not being told you need to read your Bible or pray or live right. Legalism is obeying God out of fear of the penalty. That's what the law is all about. Now, it was a schoolmaster. The law wasn't bad. It was a schoolmaster to lead men to Christ, which it did do. See, under the new covenant, God wants the obedience of faith. He wants you to do what he says in his word, not to earn or deserve blessing and not to ward off cursing, but because you trust him and you love him. That's the obedience of faith. It's completely different than the works of the law. Do you see that? Now, if not, I'll have to keep talking, and it's 9:17, so enough said. See, many live out of fear and guilt, trying to earn God's favor, rather than living out of a heart full of love for God because of what he's done for us through salvation. Friends, that's law. That's legalism, living out of a heart of fear and guilt to try to stave off punishment from God. So much we could say. God's grace has provided us with a salvation that makes us holy legally. In the eyes of God's law, you are holy. And he's given us a salvation that makes us holy vitally, or in our whole being, through the process of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. God's grace has provided us with his law written in our hearts so we can perfectly fulfill his law of love, not to earn salvation, but as an expression of our salvation, as a demonstration of the power and the love of God to the world around us. That's grace, friends. So much more to say. More next week. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of salvation and redemption. Lord, I ask you to personalize this lesson. Show each of us, expose in us areas where we're relating to you on the basis of law, trying to earn or deserve, or trying to avoid punishment. Open our eyes to that, Lord, and help us make the switch over to serving you out of a heart of love, through the obedience of faith as an expression of our trust in you. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your patience. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.